Well, please turn with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of John and to chapter 8. Now, before I begin to preach, I need to make one or two points of explanation regarding these verses before us here in John chapter 8, from verses 1 through to verse 11, and indeed concerning verse 53 of chapter 7. Because these 12 verses from chapter 7 verse 53 to verse 11 in chapter 8 are removed in most of the modern English Bibles. And even if they are included in these modern English Bibles, such as the New International Version, then they're either included in italics, or there is a line at the end of verse 52, and then there is a note to warn us, to tell us that these verses are not to be found in what they call the most ancient manuscripts. The Revised Version, for example, published in 1881, brackets these verses and then tells us at the bottom of the page, most ancient authorities omit these 12 verses. They do not tell us that out of 5,488 Greek manuscripts in existence, they're only missing in three manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Alexandrinus. The Revised Standard Version of 1953 and its daughter, it ought to be granddaughter after 50 years, I suppose, the English Standard Version, which was published in 2003, brackets these 12 verses and again tells us that the most ancient authorities do not include these as part of Scripture. The New English Bible, published in the early 1960s, omits these verses altogether, but does, in some editions, place them at the end of the Gospel of John and then tells us this passage has no fixed place in the Scriptures. And the New International Version says, if it includes them, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7 verse 53 to John 8 verse 11. The most ancient manuscripts they refer to are the two most corrupted Greek manuscripts known to man. And the New King James Bible is no different from the rest. It includes them, but then goes on to tell us in the margin that these verses are missing in the ancient manuscripts. Shouldn't surprise that these verses are also missing in the New World Translation of the Watchtower People. Many years ago, 40 years ago, when I was training for the Methodist ministry, I was told by the superintendent minister that under no circumstances should I ever preach on any verse from John 7 verse 53 to John 8 verse 11. But I believe, my friends, with all my heart that these 12 verses are part of the Word of God. These verses are found in 900 manuscripts which contain the Gospel of John and are missing in only three, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Moreover, these verses are found in the very earliest translations of the Scripture into foreign languages. In the early 2nd century, for example, there were translations of the Scripture from the Greek into other languages. I think, for example, of the ancient Latin version, the ancient Italic version, the Arabic Bible, the Coptic Bible, the Persian Bible, and the Ethiopian Bible versions, all printed round about 125 to 150, all translated at that time, predating Alexandrinus and the rest of these corrupted manuscripts. And then again, one of the church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, in his exposition of the Gospels, and in other works, he includes these verses. And then Augustine goes on to tell us why these verses were omitted in three manuscripts. He said some men thought that this woman taken in adultery receiving forgiveness from the Lord, some men thought that this would give license to their wives to go out and commit adultery and just receive forgiveness having committed adultery. So they blotted these verses out of the manuscripts Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus. Augustine tells us that. But then again, if we omit these 12 verses from verse 53, then there is a gap. Because what happens, we read verse 52 of chapter 7, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And then we go straight to verse 12, Then spake Jesus again unto them. So we ask the question, when did Jesus speak again unto them? Where did Jesus speak again unto them? There is a gap, an inexplicable gap, if you remove those 12 verses. So these verses, I assure you, my friends, are part of the word of the living God. And we are not to take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. Therefore, I believe with all my heart that here we have the very word of God. Now, I say that by way of explanation because of what we find in the modern translations of the Word of God in English. But now we turn to this passage before us, and particularly I draw your attention to verses 4 and 5. We read there that they say unto him, that is the scribes and Pharisees, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now what I want to do this afternoon very simply are three things. First of all, I want to try and set the scene before you as we have it here in John chapter 8. And then, having set the scene, I want, secondly, to look at a sinner under the law. And then, thirdly, having considered a sinner under the law, we shall look at a sinner under grace. So let me, first of all, try to set the scene before you. As many of you are aware, chapter divisions were only introduced in the 1560s. In the Geneva Bible, chapter divisions were introduced by and large for the first time, along with verse divisions, and sometimes the chapter divisions are somewhat unfortunate. And here, this incident before us, recorded here in chapter 8, it really is a continuation of what we discover in chapter 7. It would have been good to have read the whole of chapter 7, because in chapter 7 the scene is set before us for what takes place here in chapter 8. In chapter 7 we have described for us the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the three great feasts which every Jewish male was required to attend in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles was held between the 15th and the 22nd of the Jewish month Tisri. And that's equivalent to a period of time between mid-September and mid-October. The first and the last days of the Feast of Tabernacles were days of holy convocation. They were additional Sabbath days. It celebrated the tent life of Israel in the wilderness. But by the time of our Lord, it was also to give thanksgiving for the ingathering of the harvest. Throughout the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, everyone lived in booths or shelters of living twigs. And throughout Jerusalem, on every flat rooftop, on every open space of land, these temporary booths or shelters were erected. And in each of the 7 feast days, the priests went out with music and with the choir of the Levites to draw water in a golden vessel from the springs of Siloah. And this water was then poured out at the time of the morning offering as a libation upon the west side of the great altar. On the evening of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, two huge beacon fires were lit. And so large were these beacon fires that they illuminated much of the inner city of Jerusalem. And there were men with flaming torches in their hands, and they danced in the courts, and there was music, and there was song, until the temple gates were shut. And in chapter 7 we read that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he had been into the temple. And then in the midst of the feast, he had gone into the temple and he had taught the people, and the people were astonished and they were amazed at the knowledge that he had of the Lord of God, but more so at the authority by which he taught the Lord of God. The Pharisees and the scribes, somewhat jealous of him, they had sent officers to arrest him. And on that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and made that heart-rending cry in verse 37 of chapter 7. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And some thought he was the prophet. Some thought he was the Christ. But others thought he was a deceiver. And those officers sent by the scribes and the Pharisees to arrest him, they had not been able to lay a finger upon him, and they had returned to their masters empty-handed. And when challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees, the officers said concerning Jesus, "Never man spake like this man." And on the evening of that last day, we read those significant words, "And every man went unto his own house." Significant words, because the Saviour had no home, and not even a temporary shelter of living twigs in Jerusalem. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He who was rich beyond all splendor, for our sakes became poor. And Jesus left that illuminated city, and he went unto the Mount of Olives, and he spent the night there in quiet and meditative solitude with his Heavenly Father. But the next morning, as soon as the gates of Jerusalem are opened and the gates of the temple are opened, very early in the morning our Lord is back in the temple courtyard, and once more he is teaching the people with authority, when suddenly the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" Perhaps these scribes and these Pharisees had been annoyed and irritated by some of our Lord's earlier teaching, particularly when, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, at verse 31, he says to them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." And now they bring a harlot before him. "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" They had set a trap. They had laid a snare. They wanted him dead. And so they had laid this snare very carefully and with great subtlety, because whichever way he answered this question, it would lead to his death. You see, if on the one hand he had condemned her, if he had insisted that according to the law of Moses she should be stoned to death, what would these scribes and Pharisees have done? I tell you what they would have done. They would have gone to the Roman authorities, and they would have reported him to the Roman authorities, because he would have been usurping the right of the Roman governor, and this was treachery. This was the act of a traitor, and would lead to his sure and certain death at the hands of the Roman authorities. But if, on the other hand, he had dismissed her, then they would have charged him with heresy. And they would have gone not to the Roman authorities at the first, they would have gone to the religious authorities, to the Supreme Court of Israel, to the Court of the 70, to the Sanhedrin. And they would have reported him to the Jewish Supreme Court, and he would have been found guilty of heresy. And then they in turn would have gone to the Roman authorities for them to ratify the death sentence for heresy. So whichever way he answered this question, they had him. There could be no escape now. Whichever way he answered would lead to his death. This, they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They had brought this adulterous woman to Christ, not because they were shocked at her conduct, nor because they were grieved that God's holy law had been broken. No, they would use this woman, they would exploit her sin to further their own wicked and evil designs. They would use the guilt of this woman as a means to condemn Christ to death. But let me suggest to you, the very question they asked in verses 4 and 5, that they might tempt him and accuse him, that very question brings before us in a very real and in a very personal way the claims on the one hand of the broken law and the working of grace on the other hand. It seems to me in what we have here before us in this incident, we have the truth of John 1 verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So having now set the scene, let me now look somewhat briefly at my second point, a sinner under the law. Now this woman that they bring in verse 4, there is no doubt that she is a sinner, as we all are. But here is a woman who has been taken in the very act of breaking the seventh commandment. And we might well ask the question, where is the man who was committing adultery with this woman? Why is he not brought before the Lord as well? And some of the commentators suggest that the man was probably one of the scribes or one of the Pharisees. But we don't know, we speculate. But we ask, where was he? Now, she has broken the seventh commandment. And the law of God is very, very clear, very explicit. The law of God twice over requires the death sentence. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 22 verse 22, both say this, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So here we have a sinner who has broken the seventh commandment. The law of God is clear. She and the adulterer should be put to death. The law is broken. The sentence of death is declared. So what we have before us in this incident is a woman who, as far as the law of God is concerned, is without hope. She is condemned by the very law which she has broken. And she stands before that broken law, in the words of the hymn writer, guilty, vile, and helpless, and utterly powerless to do anything to save herself. And my friends, that, according to my Bible, is the condition of every man, every woman, born into this sinful world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The righteous law of a holy God demands justice, demands the punishment of such a sinner, for God is holy, thrice holy. He burns against that which is evil. He cannot allow that which is defiled ever to enter into his holy presence. So we ask the question, what is to become of the poor sinner? She is a transgressor of the law. She is defiled in her mind and defiled in her body. She is without hope as far as the law of God is concerned. And the law of God cries out, death, death, death. Her only hope is in mercy. But how can God exercise mercy towards such a sinner when the sword of justice bars the way? How can the grace and the loving kindness and the tender mercies of God flow to such a sinner unless God first sets aside his own holiness? That is the dilemma of the ages. How can sinful man be just with God? How can such a vile and helpless sinner ever be accepted in the sight of a holy God? So we have a sinner here, a guilty sinner. She can in no wise clear herself. The law which she has broken is against her. And the penalty of that broken law is death. And her enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, they bring her to Christ. And they accuse her to his face. So here she stands, accused by her enemies, accused in her own conscience. She stands before Christ, a sinner under the law. Thank God I have a third point. And we move on now to consider a sinner under grace. The law, yes, condemns her. But thank God she was in the presence of one who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, the law did condemn her. But thank God grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, the law commands that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? What a glorious contrast in that question. The law commands, but what sayest thou? The law condemns, but what sayest thou? The law which is holy and just and true and righteous says death, but what sayest thou? Canst thou say live when the law says die? Canst thou pardon when the law condemns? But what sayest thou? Now let me suggest in our Lord's response, there was, first of all, mystery. You see, when our Lord responds, he doesn't speak. We read in verse 6, "This they said, tempting that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." You see, at first he said nothing, but mysteriously he stoops down, and with his finger he begins to write in the dust of the earth. What mystery. There has been much speculation as to what it was our Lord wrote in the dust of the temple courtyard. And we shall consider in a few moments exactly what he wrote. But we need, first of all, before we consider what it was he wrote, we need to ask why he wrote. Why did our Lord here stoop down and write in the dust of the earth? Moses in the law commanded us that such should be. But what sayest thou? And in response he writes with his finger in the dust of the earth. What was our Lord doing? He was reminding them of the law of Moses, yes. But he was reminding them that it was God's law. Because we read in the Old Testament in Exodus in chapter 31 at verse 18, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stone, but what sayest thou? And our Lord writes in the dust of the earth with his finger, and in so doing he is reminding them it was not the finger of Moses that wrote the law. It was the finger of God. The finger of God. And then we find, not only is there mystery, there is revelation here. Because in verse 7, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Now the Pharisees were men who believed in sinless perfection, that it was possible to live according to certain rules and regulations, a life without sin. But our Lord now says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." You see, our Lord is here revealing to them the wickedness of their own hearts, the murderous intentions towards himself that lay in the hearts of those scribes and of those Pharisees. And he reveals to them their own hearts. But then we go on and we read again in verse 8. "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Holy Scripture. I believe that every word of God is pure, that there is nothing superfluous in my Bible at all. Therefore it behoves us, my friends, as we come to verse 8, to pause and to meditate. There is nothing superfluous here. Why is it recorded by the Holy Spirit that again, in other words, for a second time, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Why is it recorded twice? That twice he stoops down and writes in the dust of the earth. You remember what happened to that first tablet of stone written by the very finger of God. We read of what happened in the book of Exodus in chapter 32 at verses 15 and 16. We read there, for example, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." And then in Exodus 32 at verse 19 we read these words, "And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp," that is Moses coming nigh unto the camp, "that he saw the calf," that's the golden calf, "and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." The law had only just been given, and the law was already broken. Broken. And what happened? Well, we read also in Exodus that God wrote a second time with his own finger. And he gave the law for a second time, written with the finger of God. And what happened to that tablet, those tablets of stone, written the second time by the finger of God? What happened to them? Well, again, if you know your Old Testament, you would know that towards the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, we read of what happened to them. "And he took and put the testimony into the ark, and set the staves on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark." You see, when God wrote a second time with his own finger on those tablets of stone and gave the law for that second time to Moses, that second tablet of stone was taken by Moses and it was laid up in the ark in the Holy of Holies. And it was then covered with the mercy seat. And the golden cherubims gazed down upon the mercy seat. And blood, the blood of atonement, was sprinkled upon that mercy seat. In other words, my friends, what we have here is that second tablet of stone was covered with the mercy seat and was covered with blood. Precious blood. The blood-sprinkled mercy seat covered the law of God. And I believe all of that is brought before us as our Lord stoops down in verse 8 and for the second time wrote on the ground. And that led thirdly to conviction. In verse 9, "They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." They were convicted by their own conscience. And beginning at the eldest down to the youngest, they left the presence of Christ. But now we turn to the question, what was it that our Lord wrote in the dust of the earth? And the commentators, the great commentators of the past, they are somewhat divided. Some of them suggest that what our Lord wrote in the dust of the earth were the two verses already quoted, the verse from Leviticus 20 and verse 10, or the verse from Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, "And the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Some commentators feel that it was those words from Deuteronomy 22:22 that our Lord wrote in the dust of the earth. But I have to say I'm not convinced by that line of thinking at all. Other commentators suggest that perhaps it was the words of Numbers and chapter 5 and verse 17 that our Lord wrote in the dust of the earth, because there in Numbers chapter 5 we have the trial for jealousy, where a husband suspects that perhaps his wife has committed adultery, and therefore the husband reports the matter to the priest, and the priest deals with the issue in what is called the trial for jealousy. And some commentators think that it was these words that our Lord wrote in the dust of the earth: and the priest shall take holy waters in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take it and put it into the water. But again, I'm not convinced by that line of argument either. Some suggest that perhaps it was words very similar to those that came on the plastered wall, "Mine, mine, tekel euphasin," "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." Well, those words would certainly have been appropriate to write about the scribes and the Pharisees. But I believe the scene, as I tried to set it before you at the beginning, gives us the key that helps us to understand what it was our Lord wrote, and particularly in chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. That last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's the key. Those two verses. Let's now take that key and unlock the mystery as to what it was our Lord wrote. And we have to turn back to the Old Testament, and we turn back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Taking that key of John 7, 37, 38, we now take that key to unlock the mystery. And here in Jeremiah chapter 17, at verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." You see, the mystery opens now. The scribes and the Pharisees, they would not come to Christ and drink. On that last day of the feast, he had stood, he had cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But the scribes and the Pharisees, they would not come to him, they would not drink of him who is the fountain of living water, but rather they will put him to death. I believe that our Lord either wrote down in the dust of the earth Jeremiah 7 and verse 13, or he wrote the very names of the scribes and the Pharisees in fulfillment of Jeremiah 7 and 13. They wouldn't come, they wouldn't drink. And as our Lord writes the second time, "In the dust of the earth, that which he wrote convicted them in their conscience, and they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." And then look at verse 10. "When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Oh, wonderful words these are. Do you see what our Lord has here done? He has rendered the law of Moses powerless to touch this woman. You say, how do you make that out, Mr. Preacher? Well, I make it out from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 19, at verse 15, the law of Moses required that there be at least two, preferably three witnesses, before the sentence of the law could be carried out. But there are no witnesses left. There are not three, there are not two, there is not one. Hath no man condemned thee? She said, "No man, Lord." Not a witness is left to condemn the woman. And therefore the law of Moses is now powerless to touch the woman. But more than that, I read in Deuteronomy 17, and verse 7, that one of those two or three witnesses must be instrumental in carrying out the death sentence. But there are no witnesses left to testify against this woman. And therefore there is none who can carry out the death sentence itself. In other words, our Lord has rendered the law of God powerless to touch this woman. Her accusers fled. They could not condemn the woman. And this woman stands before Christ. "Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." That's not just a note of courtesy. There is adoration here. She has seen, she has heard, she has witnessed amazing things, for never man spake like this man. "No man, Lord." And our Lord turns to her and says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Yes, the law condemns. Yes, the sinner is guilty before God. Yes, the law brings death. But the law, written the second time by the finger of God, was placed in the ark and covered with the mercy seat. And the golden cherubims gazed down in that holy place upon the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And the Lord of God was hidden and covered by the blood of sprinkling. And as our Lord Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross, His precious blood was shed, and His blood covers the broken law. The law would not be set aside, but the law would be covered by His own precious blood. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There upon Calvary's cross, the lawgiver upholds the law and pours out His grace. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth Jesus. He condemns sin, but acquits the sinner. The claims of a broken law are fully met in the death of Christ, who covers His own law with His own precious blood. Go and sin no more. Saved from the condemnation of the law, saved from the accusations of men, saved from the power of sin, she is to live a holy life as evidence of that forgiveness. You remember what Paul says in Romans 8? "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Here was the case of a sinner being brought by her accusers and condemned by them to the very face of Jesus Christ. But she leaves a new creature in Christ Jesus, her sins blotted out, her sins all forgiven by the Savior the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No wonder the officer sent to arrest him said, "Never man spake like this man. But what sayest thou?" Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.